Now, good morning to you, if I haven't said good morning already. And what a great day, what a great time to be able to come and just worship together. And I don't know, it's kind of like we're in God's house, you know, and we're God's people. Oh, I mean, really, Sue was here. Hi. and it's just it's so nice to be able to just in fellowship, you know, just be together. And to know that, you know, we're just family, you know. It's just like brothers and sisters together, and not one's better than the other. It has nothing to do with that. It all has to do with just us coming to worship God. And I appreciate that, all of you coming forward to be able to do that. Our message today is called, "I Will Redeem You with an Outstretched Arm and Mighty Acts of Judgment." This is the longest title I've ever put on any of my messages. How do I know that? Because when you have your half piece of paper there, that there's, I had to put the date on the underside of that. That's the first time I've ever had to do that, and I'm thinking, it's a new trend, I think. It's going to be really long titles from now on, because, I don't know, it just feels good to have all that long title, you know. The longer the title, the more important it is.
The more there is to say.
Yes, yeah. The longer you can sit there and listen to me. No. No. Anyhow, let's just begin with a word of prayer and get serious about this stuff. Father, I just thank you for this time that we have where we can look at your word and just continue on with the scripture that we've been going on. It's important to realize, you know, all the things that you say that you will do, that you'll do for us, and you do it for us, that we can trust you wholeheartedly, that when you give a promise, when your word is set forth, it's done. No questions, because we just know and you have told us so. I ask that the Holy Spirit guide us through the message, Lord, and that you kind of continue just to hold us, that we can put your words deep into the nooks and crannies of our heart, and then have that nourish our soul and our spirit and our body to become one with you. Just appreciate what you've done for us, Lord, what you continue to do for us. And this is my prayer through Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, so we're going to start off with our first verse that we have been for the last couple of weeks, because I'm taking each "I will" as one of our messages that we have. So in Exodus 6 through 8, again, this is the time when the Israelites have not yet been taken out of Egypt. And they've actually been kind of grumbling because life has been made very difficult for them by Pharaoh. And they're actually getting kind of mad at Moses. And they kind of just wish that Moses just left them alone, you know. And it's like God has a better plan than what we think that we can get kind of put up with and do. He says, this is the Lord speaking to Moses to tell the Israelites. He says, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord." He says, "I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians," which a couple weeks ago we talked about that. Last week we talked about, "I will free you from being slaves to them." This week, "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And then we'll be looking at, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to a land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." I like the statement, "I am the Lord." That means it's going to happen. No matter what you try to do, it's going to happen. God has a plan, and we can either jump on board with that plan, or we can try to resist him. Either way, God's plan will go through. You get to choose. And I like that aspect of it, because it's really nice when we have that option. The problem is, in my mind, the road that goes to choosing God is narrow and less traveled than the road that's wide and more traveled away from the Lord. It just doesn't make sense in a way to me. You know, when you really get to know God and who He is, why would you go away from Him? I think it's this thing called pride that's deep inside of us, and just have a hard time letting go and trusting God to be able to do the things that we need to have. Well, we're going to be looking at the redemption that we have here. I just want to, just a real basic idea of what being redeemed or redemption is. Same word, one's a verb, one's a noun. We look at it as basically the deliverance of by payment of a price for something. So you were delivered at a price. So God says, I will redeem you out of the land, you know, the Egypt, which means that he will pay a price to get you out of there. And it's like, well, how much does it cost? You know, can I really afford to do something like that? Is there, do I have to have payment that kind of goes with it? And, you know, it's kind of funny. We look at that cost, and it's like, is it a cost to God to be able to do a miracle? You know, you can't walk. You know, the cripple that's laying there, and Jesus tells him, you know, pick up your mat and walk. Is there a cost to God to be able to do that? Or the woman that, you know, is bleeding for 12 years, and she touches the hem of Jesus, and Jesus says, I can feel the power that came out of me. But is there a cost to him for those various things? Is there a cost for the Holy Spirit to be poured out amongst us? Is there a cost for God to even speak to us, as he did, you know, to the individuals here on this earth when... you know, Mount Sinai, and he spoke to the people in the Ten Commandments, or when Jesus was being baptized and he spoke from the cloud to the people that were there. Is there a cost for all of those things? I don't know. But it says here that he's redeemed us, and he says that there is a cost. And he paid the price to be able to remove those Israelites from Egypt. And then it's like, he doesn't want us to forget that either. Because he says here in Numbers, we're going to go to Numbers 18, 14 through 16. He says, everything in Israel that is devoted to the Lord is yours. Right? And then he says, the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gera. I don't know how much that is. There's a cost. So, every individual had to pay a redemption price for the firstborn male within their family, and the firstborn male of every animal that was born. And they had to take it to the to the temple priests and stuff and actually pay that redemption price. And it's like, why would we have to do that? But do you remember what it was, the last plague where God put on the Egyptians just before the Israelites came out of Egypt? Was the Passover, right? And if you didn't put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, that angel came through and it killed the firstborn male, human or animal. That was the cost to get the Israelites out. If I could call it a cost to do that. God did not want the Israelites to forget that cost, and they had to pay a monetary amount in order to redeem their child, the firstborn male, whether human or animal, forevermore. And yet, that's not really spoken a lot about what the Israelites supposed. We talk about the tributes that they have to pay. We talk about the offerings and the sacrifices and all of that. But this just seems to be put off on the side. And yet it's there to help us to remember that God redeemed the Israelites from Egypt. over and over again, we see that sort of thing. And it plays into a lot of roles, because even slaves, let's go here in Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15, it says, if a fellow Hebrew or a man or a woman sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. All right, so this is a rule that you can only own. I say own a person, you know, have a person as a slave, but it's just a slave because they have to pay off a debt. It's different than, again, than the slaves that we had here in America, where they were taken by against their will. But it says here, after 6 years you had to let them go. Right, in the seventh year is where they go. And when you release them, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine presses. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. And again, think about the Exodus when the Israelites came out of Egypt. After that Passover and the killing of all those firstborn males, human and animal, there was so much weeping that was going on and mourning because of the loss of their children. Finally, the Egyptians said, get out. We don't want you anymore. And God told the Israelites to demand from the Egyptians anything you wanted. The Israelites pillaged Egypt. They took lots of things from them, whether it was clothing or jewelry or money or whatever. Or whatever they asked for, the Egyptians gave it to them because they wanted them out. And you think about this here, that after the slavery, they benefited in a way, financially, materialistically. After that period of slavery, God does not want the Israelites to forget that. So that if anybody's under bondage, they are to give them material things, whether it's money or food or clothing or whatever, to follow through in remembrance that God redeemed the people. And there's a lot of this cultural thing that developed who the Israelites were based upon what God did for them, that they were to show that same effect to others. Whether it was to the priests or whether to the people, the slaves that were set up in there. And it became part of their nation. And even the land that was passed out in amongst all the different 12 tribes when they came into the promised land. Right? That land that was given to the Danaites or the I can't even think of all of the house of Judah and all that. You know, it was all separated into the 12 tribes and everything. It stayed with those 12 tribes. It never got changed. Right? Their hands changed of that. But there were times where the land was sold, maybe because someone couldn't afford it. But that land would always come back to that individual, to that particular family. So it never got crossed over. So it's like here in America, you know, we call it American soil and stuff like that. But you know, there's Chinese that own part of our land, right? There's French people that own part of our land, and because we've sold it to them, it's, you know, legally theirs. And the only way that we can get it back is if we happen to buy it back, if they wanted to sell it. But in the case of the Israelites, it would always be theirs. Even if they sold it, it would always come back to them regardless. And there's a time where they talk about in the book of Ruth where Naomi, her husband, her two sons, and their wives, there's a famine in Israel's land. And so they decided to go to Moab and to do that. They actually sold their land. They must have to sold their land to get the funds in order to be able to go to Moab and to survive through that famine. Well, during that time, Naomi's husband dies. Naomi's two sons die. And she's left. Now, Naomi's left with her two daughter-in-laws. One ends up staying in Moab, and the other one, Ruth, ends up staying with Naomi. After a period of time, they come back to their land. Someone else owns it. And then they have what they call this kinship redeemer. Kinsman redeemer, yeah. And the idea is that someone will come in and redeem that land and position for them that was taken away from them for whatever reason. And it ends up being Boaz. Well, there's another individual that can kind of do it. Let's just look at that a little bit, because what does it take to be able to get that individual there? And so in Ruth 4, 8 through 10 says, "So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz," this is the one Boaz ends up marrying Ruth, just, you know, that's what do they call that? Spoiler alert, right? That's already how it's going to happen here. But anyhow, there was a person that was that had the first option, the right in which to redeem that for Naomi and Ruth. And it says here, this guy says, "Nope, I don't want to do it." He says to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandals. The reason you remove your sandal is because that's the sign you're making that agreement before everybody in the gate, you know, where the judges are and the magistrates and stuff, so they can see it. But listen to this. "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Malon.'" Those are the ones that died. "I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Malahon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that the name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Boaz redeemed that family and the name of that family and the land that went with it. You can't choose to just redeem the land. You have to redeem everything that goes with it, including the people. So this is why the first kinsman redeemer didn't want to do it, because it was going to interfere with his current businesses and stuff like that. And he didn't want to redeem Naomi and Ruth along that went with it. Boaz was willing to redeem every aspect of that family and declare that before the magistrates, with taking off the sandals and whatever they did with the sandals. They passed sandals or something. I can't remember what it was that they did. I just want you to think about this. But the redeeming in the Old Testament is all about possessions. Whether it's land, whether it's people, cattle, things, you know, that you would redeem, you know, as a price, your children that you would redeem. The Old Testament, that's what it was. The New Testament's a little bit different. We're going to look at that. In Luke 24, 18 through 21, he says, "One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And this person asks, 'Why? What's happened?'" So let me give you a little rundown. This is all about Jesus and his death. And before the disciples saw Jesus resurrected, I know the women kind of talked about it, because they went down to the tomb and they saw that he wasn't there. They were told by angels that he was there and some witness that he was there, and that he had been raised from the dead. But the men really didn't get a chance to see that. These two guys are walking down this road to Emmaus, and they ended up meeting this guy, and he's like, "Hey, what's going on?" He's like, "What's new today?" And they're like, "Are you serious? You have no idea that Jesus just died, right? And who he was supposed to be." So look at their response in terms of the disciples, who they thought Jesus was to be, right? And he says, you know, what things he asked. He says, "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." And you can think of, oh, he's just a mighty individual, a guy that's been gifted to be able to, you know, make a difference in our lives. And he's been killed. He's been crucified. Right? It says the chiefs handed him over, chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Their mindset was that they thought Jesus was going to become an earthly king, and he was going to rid them of the Roman Empire, and that Jerusalem was going to be like what it was during the days of King Solomon. The center, the epicenter of the world. And God's riches and greatness will be bestowed upon all those Jews, and everything the whole world will look upon Jerusalem as being the greatest. And Jesus was going to be the one that's going to redeem, bring back that land and all of his people, just as it was during King Solomon's time. As Boaz brought Naomi and Ruth back and paid for that sort of thing. Right? But Jesus died. All that hope. Down the tubes. That was a nice try. But according to them, it didn't happen. And then this guy, who they didn't know, actually ends up being another spoiler alert here, that was Jesus, started talking about all the prophetic word that was spoken, that all this stuff had to happen for the true Redeemer to be able to do, and for something to happen here with the redeeming. And what is that sort of thing? Well, it was actually written even before, you know, Jesus was on this earth here. And it says in Psalm 130, 7 through 8, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord, is that my reading right there? For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Right? Again, we talked about that redemption where it has to be full, not partial. But then he says, he himself will redeem Israel. Wait, he just died. He can't redeem all the land, but he says he's going to redeem Israel from all their sin. We're going to look at that just a little bit here, and just to see what we've got. In Titus chapter 2, 1 through 14, it talks about that Redeemer. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodly and worldly possessions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Who is Titus talking about in terms of waiting for that individual? All of us. Yeah, exactly. Right, we're the believers and stuff like that. So that we get to say no to ungodliness. We get to say no to worldly possessions. We get to live self-controlled lives.
Well, we get to learn that it's not about us.
It's true, right. And so you're going to say, and we're thinking, maybe we're not quite living exactly the way it says that we're on here, right? But it says that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, right? He died on the cross to redeem us from what? All wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. He redeemed you from all that wicked sin. Every bit of it. Amen is right. We sometimes want him to redeem us from the bills that we have. Right? We want him to redeem us from having to make 30-year payments on a house that seems to need an awful lot of work. We want him to redeem us sometimes from getting that parking ticket or the speeding ticket or getting caught doing something that we know we shouldn't be doing. That's sometimes the redeeming that we want. But yet what God says, I'm redeeming you from all of that wickedness, all that worldliness, so that you can be my people. Do we remember that? Now, obviously, we're not paying a redemption price for our firstborn son. We don't do that, right? We don't pay a redemption price for if you're raising dogs for breeding and stuff like that, for the first male dog that's born. You don't even think about that. Well, it's nice to have God, but are we thinking about the redemption that He did for us? What does it cost for God to remove us from all the wickedness and to purify a people? What is the cost to do that? Yeah, maybe it's His Son to die on the cross for us. Well, you can look here in Galatians 4 through 7, it says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father,' which basically means Daddy. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Isn't that something? That this whole aspect of God redeeming you is that you're no longer just a worldly person, but you're now part of the family of God. He has brought you in to His fold. You're part of His flock.
Hallelujah.
That's really different than someone just like giving you an inheritance that's going to like eventually fade, or you can use that to, you know, gamble more or buy fancy cars. You know, that's not what we're talking about. God has brought you into His family because He redeemed you. Do you want to know what you were like before you were redeemed? Well, that's between you and God. And we can look at this and we can just see, you know, the things that are set up on here. We're going to go back to another Galatians. In Galatians 3, 13 through 14, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." You know, there's a lot in there, but let me just shorten this up. Maybe it'll make more sense. Let's just read the very beginning and then in the end. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, right? So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Yeah, there's an important filler that's in there too. But because He redeemed us, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit upon us that guides us and gives us the strength, as Armando was saying, to be able to be that holy people. Right? Without the redemption, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't be any different than the Israelites, who had a great king that got rid of all the, you know, the idols of Baal and Asherah poles and all those things, and they did this false worshiping, even sacrificing their sons and their children to some of these gods. Right? Because that actually happened in the house of Israel. Happened in the house of Judah too. There's kings that got rid of that, and there were many kings that allowed that to happen. People just followed whatever the king allowed. Right? But we have a king, Jesus, right, who would never allow that sort of thing. He's brought us out of that sort of slavery, and He's brought us into His family, and how important that is. I want to look at this, Ephesians 4, 29-32, and just got a couple another verse that goes after this. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," right? This is the gift of God that has just come to us, "with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other just as Christ forgave you. There's a lot in that. And I'm not looking in the aspect of, I mean, you can see, and I think you know what God wants you to do and how to live, right? And so we have, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us empowerment to be able to do what God wants us to do. But I want you to look at this, where it talks about the day of redemption, right? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So, wait, I have to get this straight. The Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt. Okay. There were times where families were redeemed back their land. There is a time where even Jeremiah said that God will redeem his people. I thought we were redeemed. And then Jesus came, he redeemed. And now we've got this scripture verse here in Ephesians that says redemption hasn't come yet. So wait, I'm a little confused. Have we been redeemed or not? You're all in agreement we have. Yeah, and we have. All right. It's one of those things you are, but yet you're not. Because I'm thinking and I'm really looking at this redemption. I kind of study this, and it's not like I understand every aspect of God's word. And so before I preach, I like to have something here that's, you know, fluid, or at least it kind of works, it goes along with it. And I'm getting to think that our salvation, though we are saved, we can be saved just like that, that salvation continues. It doesn't end. So like, for example, maybe you win the lottery, boom, you get one check. That's it, right? That the lottery doesn't keep giving you money afterwards. It's just done. You get that one check, and that's it. Salvation takes us through our whole lives and never ends. The redemption is exactly the same thing. I want you to think about it. We have been redeemed from sin, right? Do we sin? Yeah, of course we do, right? That redemption, what Christ did on the cross for you and you and you and everyone here, continues to be poured out to you day in and day out. So when we talk about that day of redemption, when the Lord comes and takes us, right? Because we've been, the price, when Christ went to the cross, our sin, the penalty of sin has been paid for, right? Which is death. Death no longer has a hold on us. The Holy Spirit comes, and you know what? We now have the power to hold back sin. Sin has no power over us. Sin can't control us. God has given us that. When we die and glorified and brought up with God, you know what happens to sin then? It's removed. It's completely gone. So when it talks about that day of redemption, that's that day of redemption where it's like, it's gone, and you know, all this sin is there. And it's just to think, and this just boggles my mind, that when we get to heaven, every thought that we have, every inclination that we have, will be pure and holy. There won't be one thought that's evil. Isn't that something to think that's what heaven is going to be like? So why would we grieve the Holy Spirit? Why would we put the Holy Spirit to the test? Why would we challenge God when we know what's laying down for us and what God has done for us? He's redeemed us. He's brought us into His fold. He brought us. We are now His children as believers. And we're walking around, oh my gosh, I can't believe what I have to do today. Oh, it's a rainy day and I got to go out there and work, or you know, it snowed again. It's just cloudy. My refrigerator broke and it's only 27 years old. You know, those things seem to get us down. It's like, what are we worried about? Seriously. We should be going around every day. You know what? God has redeemed me. You know, and it's like, and you just keep saying that to everyone that you say. Why? Because He has. And that's the stuff that makes a difference in your life. Not that you bought a new refrigerator and you got the life out of that other one where it cost you 10 cents a day in order to run that. That's the worldly thinking. What we've got is we have something for eternity because of what God has done for us. On our hearts, every day, we should be thanking God. Do you? Or is every day just the same? Or it's like, oh, we got some nice days and we got some bad days. And we give God praise for the nice days. And then we wonder where He was during the days where something goes wrong. I'm going to pick on Margaret Russell. Because when we would go to visit her when she was in the nursing home, and Mary Beth knows, she was just a frail woman. She's old. She'd stay in this room. I don't know if she ever left that room. I have no idea. But just a room with a bed in there. She'd listen to Christian music. And you know, when you go to visit her, out of her mouth came praises of God. All the time. Now, if anybody could complain about life being alone, she was never alone. Being sick, she's not going to be sick.
Another person I know that was like that was Walter Mayer. He was
my uncle.
Yeah, he was always, he was God first.
See, that's talking of, right, you're talking about these individuals. That's being a witness for the Lord. Right? And that is showing other people that God means something to you. Because your life doesn't fit the rest of the world. The world would say, woe is me, you're going to have anger against the world. And you're going to want to, you know, shut the world out or shut other people out or just take your anger out on the person that's closest to you and, you know, that sort of thing. That's what the world says to do.
Evelyn, but she couldn't hardly see and she hit the magnifying glass, tried to read her Bible. She's such a sweetheart. Me and my son used to go and take her food. She loved my son. She never had children. She'd say, oh, there's my boy.
Yeah, yeah. I was Margaret's adopted son too. You know, it's kind of cool to be able to do that. Yeah, and so it's like it's special to be able to meet those people. And how is it that they can be so inspired, and yet sometimes we are like not quite so? Well, what's your relationship with God? Are you really seeking Him, or are you just looking to Him to say, go to, you know, your father when you need cash, or when you need, you know, co-signing, or when you need something else? Where is it that you're going to be at? Let's look at the last verse we've got. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, give your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but He was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him, you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, so that your faith and hope are in God. These scripture verses here, it speaks an awful lot about how we are to live and how we're supposed to have a look about God. It talks about having a reverent fear, right? God is the one that has redeemed us from sin. So we hold him on this pedestal, if you want to call it that. And there's only one that's on the pedestal, and that's God. There's no man that's on there, but God himself. And he's on that pedestal, and we look to him. Because what he has done for us, and there's nothing that we could have done for ourselves to make it right. Who was it? Oh, yes. Yeah, yeah. 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 So when we have this thought of Christ in our hearts, does it turn you? Like when your child has their own newborn baby, you know, when you hold that baby and all of a sudden there's that love and the joy that's there. Do you have that same feeling for the Lord? Should we? Yeah, we should. We should hang on to him for everything that's worth. And to hold him there, not because of the things that we've done, but because of what he has done for us. He has redeemed us. I don't care about the land. I don't care about the tools and stuff like that. What I care about is my life with him forever. Amen? All right, Lord, I just thank you for this word that we have here today. And just bless our time together. Just really appreciate all that you do for us. Let our hearts be rejoicing continually. Because we have something that non-believers don't have. And that's God. That's having, being freed from sin and being freed from the bondage that comes with it. We have a new life that's been given to us. We have the heart of Christ inside of us instead of a heart of stone. We have a pliable heart that God has worked on. Because you've redeemed us. Let us never forget that. Not one day should go by we don't thank God for the redemption. This we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.